Well, good evening. I guess we don't have a lot going on. Why don't you open your Bibles to Psalm 109 as we continue to praise our way through the Psalms. It'll be a very interesting evening. Oh, am I bright? Huh? Fresh fire. Downey, you that haven't been here from Downey yet, don't. No, I'm not, we're not fresh fire. I wore it on purpose. It drives Jeff nuts. He says that I look like I'm on fire on the video, so. Make the video team work a little bit, tone me down. So, welcome, you know, our brothers and sisters from Downey. It's refreshing to me. I want you to know what it means to me when you come out. Because I'm Southern California, Calvary Chapel DNA, pastoring in Michigan, and the people, a lot of us have come from other Calvaries, but there's a lot of people here that are learning what Calvary is. And Chuck used to say, Calvary isn't taught, it's caught. And it's being caught little by little by little. And, you know, for me, just having you out here brings that what I was raised in, you know, just, and it's refreshing to me, but just know how you're going to be able to minister to the body here, you know, as because a lot of times, you know, what I teach, the truth of the matter is most of what is calling itself the church today has no clue about the Holy Spirit or the ministry of the Holy Spirit or living and walking in the Holy Spirit. And that's one thing that is a standard of Calvary Chapels is being sound in the Word as a foundation and understanding the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And that's why the people that come to Calvary, that stay at Calvary, they're discovering that or have discovered it. They're growing in that. And you being from, you know, you're privileged, just so you know, having Pastor Jeff, you know, many of you have been there for a long time, having that Jeff as your pastor, he's that first generation of pastors that came out of the work that God was doing under Pastor Chuck and now being handed over to Art, who loves the Word of God and teaches the Word of God soundly and stuff like that. But it's about the Holy Spirit of God. And you walk into a lot of places out here today, you wouldn't even know that the Holy Spirit is there or exists, and it's sad. So I think, you know, just a great opportunity for you to minister and to love on our people as they're going to do the same to you. I encourage you to do that because it's refreshing for me. So my people know that, not my people. Yeah, careful. The people that go here, and they know I love them. I love them a great deal, and it's such a neat thing to watch them grow in the grace of the Lord and in the Word of God, and really get excited about it and stuff like that. And that's the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, you know. And so, you can come in and support that, what God's doing here, and it's great. And I just want to thank you for coming out, and just the privilege of being able to host you here. And I hope it's a great experience for you. And know this, God's going to minister to you more than you're probably going to minister to those people down there. And be open to it. It's going to be great. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts through your word. Lord, you alone are worthy of all honor, of all glory, of all praise. Lord, it is right that you alone are exalted in this place. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would just reveal yourself in a fresh way tonight as you bring your word to light. Speak to us and minister to each of us right where we're at tonight. Encourage, Lord, challenge, maybe refresh, and maybe, Lord, lead some of us to take a step that we're not willing to take tonight, Lord, to step out in faith and see you work, to trust you more. And so, Lord, just thank you for the heart of David, your psalmist, Lord, and the great psalmist. May our attention to your word be to praise and honor to you tonight. And we just pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All right, so we pick up in Psalm 109, and we're talking about praise in the psalm. That mean, you know, it means praise, and it's about praising the Lord. Every once in a while, you run into a psalm that you wonder, what is it doing here? And this is one of them, and it's a psalm of David. It's the last of the imprecatory, what they call the imprecatory psalms. Imprecation is to announce or call for a curse upon somebody. That's literally, more so acknowledging the judgment of God is going to be right on those who are unrighteous, those who are wicked, and those who refuse to repent. Now, David is, David, we know that you had Absalom that betrayed him, his son, and then Ahithophel, a very close advisor to him that betrayed him. It's possible that one of these individuals, it's not likely that it was Absalom, because if the judgment happened that David is asking God to have on whoever this is that is coming against David, that he would be announcing or pronouncing that curse or judgment upon himself. So, because he talks about father, the mother, you know, generations being cursed and stuff like that. So he basically is saying, curse me. It was Absalom. It may be Ahithophel. It may have been Shimei who cursed him when he was running from Absalom as they crossed the Jordan and started heading out. And so we don't know exactly what it is. A couple of things that we need to take into account. Just because it's in the Bible does not mean that God warns it. He does that he's promoting it, that he's okaying it. And what we're going to see is what David is presenting before the Lord is just raw and it's true. You know, we have this saying in our vernacular that I wouldn't wish that upon my worst enemy. And we say that, I'm just going to speak from my own heart, because I know my heart, I know what the Bible says about my heart and what God says about my heart, that my heart is evil and it's desperately wicked, and he knows it, but who can know it? You know, and often when I say, I wouldn't wish that upon my worst enemy, that's exactly what I would wish. Be honest, it's the exact thing that we're saying. But we know as Christians that that's not how we're to think, right? Nor is that how we're to pray. We're not to present that to the Lord. But we do acknowledge that judgment is coming upon those who will not turn from their sin. You know, God desires that all men be saved and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But if they don't, this is what is going to await them. And so, as I see it, David is just opening his heart, and he's saying nothing more than any of us have ever thought or probably said, right, in our lives about somebody who is coming against us, somebody that we're wrestling with, somebody that we're, you know, contentious with, or that's with us, right? Can we all be honest that we've thought these things, and that we often say things like, I wouldn't wish this upon my worst enemy, to cover what we're really thinking, or the place of our heart. Yet, as I said, as Christians, God will work those things out. We're not to think that way. And so he says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Imagine this being a song. This is going to be wild. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. Very interesting. If at least four times, it may have been five, God, or David will use this word accusers. In the Hebrew, it's Satan, S-A-T-A-N, accuser. And we know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And so we see David, and it might not be purposefully addressing the evil one, but he is, you know, by using this, we see him acknowledging that their evil is where the source is. A lot of times, and especially those who came against David, those who come against the church, those who come against the Christian, they think they're in the right. We talk about this a lot, relativism, my truth. You know, and they won't acknowledge God's truth. And what they don't understand, that the one that's standing behind their argument or their truth is the very one that they're going to end up in eternity with because he's deceived them from knowing the truth. And David, it's kind of interesting that here we're going to see it, my accuser, my accusers, that Satan, evil, my accusers, the one who stands before God accusing you and accusing me is the accuser of the brethren. You know what Bill did. Yeah. And he's probably busy with me. You know, and the beautiful thing is that we have a Savior at the right hand of the Father that says, yeah, I know what he did, but he's mine. And I died for him, you know. Think about that. You insert yourself there. And we have an accuser, but we also have a Savior, a mediator between us and God. And he's our lawyer that stands before and says, Father, I died for him. I died for her. They've acknowledged it, and they've been cleansed with my blood. That's the greatest thing that we can know is to know Jesus Christ, to know that we're saved and that we're cleansed from our sins. But no, there's an accuser. It says, but I give myself to prayer, but they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. You know, as you think about that, that's how they treated Jesus. In Romans chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, Paul writes this, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And we know that God, the Bible says, woe to them that say, that call evil good and good evil. We live in a culture and a time that evil is good and good is evil. But we're not to repay evil for evil, even though we may think it. And this is an altruism, and it's just an easy go-to, I drive, therefore I sin. And there are times I don't think the nicest things about, there's a guy coming up on the right this morning at the light, and so I sped up to make sure that he couldn't pass me from that lane, and he sped up even more, and I ended up backing off, because this is Humility Month, and at Calvary Chapel of Oakland County. And had I kept going, he would have driven on the dirt. I know what was going to happen, you know. And God's working on me. This I didn't have to win, and it was all good. But, you know, I wasn't thinking the nicest things about it. I was hoping that he had to get gas at the same gas station I was getting coffee. This is true. And when we read this is David before the Lord. I'm just telling you, we all do it. We can laugh, but let's be honest. And Dave, you know, it's neat. He says, I'm constantly in prayer. And that's when we should constantly be in prayer, that the Lord changes our heart to have a right heart in those situations, which is often the case that I have to go to the Lord and ask him to change my heart. Often. Times and times. It's a 45-minute drive to Calvary Chapel of Oakland County from Chez de Rocher. So it's Le Jardin de Rocher. That's what we have our sign, the Garden of Rocks. That's my last name. So But we pay no heed. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I didn't find my name there. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And now, as and listen to him, he said, they've spoken against me with lying tongue. They've surrounded me with words of hatred. They've fought against me without a cause. As we see what David is saying, it is we can get the tense and the sense that he's saying, what they did to me, let it be on them. Which is, I don't think, is a wrong heart to have as he goes before the Lord. Okay, so when we read it that way, there is that understanding that it's okay to expect that judgment will come upon the unrighteous, that God will come to the aid of his children, of his, you know, of his daughter, sons and daughters, and he will save us in these circumstances. But we should always have a heart check when we go to the Lord. You know, the law, I can't, you know, I got sick of hearing from people, well, I can't believe in the God of the Old Testament, you know, an eye for an eye. And you don't believe in the God of the Old Testament because you read something and you don't understand what God was doing. Because when we think about, you know, when we think about judgment upon another person, we want them to experience worse than what they brought upon us, right? That's human nature. And so what God did is he came in and said, no more of this. If he pokes out your eye, you cut off both arms, you know, and both feet. Because that's the way it was. Vengeance carried out by man is the worst thing on earth. That's why God says, vengeance isn't for you, it's for me. Because he'll repay righteously. We won't repay righteously. And so he came in and said, an eye for an eye. That is, you know, that is, if you're in man's government of man, because it's imperfect, that is the balance and that is the order of things. You may not go any further. You go any further, then you're encroaching in my territory where it's vengeance and you're going to repay, right? So that's kind of the thing. So people say, I don't believe in the God of the Old Testament. He was just trying to bring man to his senses in giving of the law and an eye for an eye and all of these other things. And so, where is he? So he said, set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When you read it that way and understand what David is saying, these are the things that were saying about me. So, Lord, this is the way I read it, and I believe it should be read. Although the other is true, as I just said, we can be like this. Lord, let somebody else take him out. Punch him. Send somebody to stand at his right hand and really give it to him. If it's not going to be me, that's what I always think, right? Lord, you know, you made me 6'8", 300 pounds for a reason. So, and evidently that's not the reason, because he hasn't opened the door for me to bring some holy justice to this, to those, you know, people. But so I this way, set a wicked man over him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty. You see, you hear that, and I think it's okay. Hey, this person said this to me and this to me and this to me. And listen, if they won't repent, Lord, when judgment comes, let it be upon, let what they meant for me, let them experience it. Our heart should always be that they come to salvation, right? They come to repentance and make everything right. So that's the heart of a Christian. That's the Christian heart. That's the Christian calling. That's the Christian testimony. is that we want to see them saved. We want to see them right before God, surrendered and walking with the Lord. When he is judged, let him be found guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Had Absalom succeeded, and David protected Absalom, told them, don't you kill Absalom. There's no doubt that David probably had a little bit of guilt about how he parented, that he was an absent father, and that these things arose because he wasn't around raising his sons to be godly men, and that Absalom would do this, stand in his place in the at the gate in judgment on the over the people, and then Ahithophel, not knowing that whole time Ahithophel held something against him because David got his granddaughter pregnant and killed his granddaughter's husband. That's who Ahithophel was. And so who knows what it was, but David recognizing if Absalom was successful and he died, that his children would be fatherless, his wife would have been killed, they often would kill all of the offspring, all of the other heirs to the throne, and possibly for generations. And so you almost hear that heart there that they were coming after him, and they were coming after to wipe David and wipe David's line out. And so he says, let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. No doubt, Solomon, Bathsheba, any of David's other offspring probably had to hide very quickly at this time. And so, let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. This is rough. But it's no worse than some of the things that I know I have thought, right, when we're honest with ourselves. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. And here, look, he's broken your commandments. He said these things about me. They pursued me. They want to make my children fatherless, everything else. And Lord, you commanded us to hold up the widow and the needy and the poor, the fatherless. We're supposed to show mercy to them, and he showed no mercy, so don't show him any mercy. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my Satan, my accusers, and to those who speak evil against my person. But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. See, and that's that when we go to prayer. When we go to prayer that and we're honest, that's when the Lord deals with us. I know that's when he deals with me. I'm not letting him in. Oh, I hope that person pulls over. Oh, Lord, man, I'm sorry. It's a wrong heart. I know it's a wrong heart. Lord, bless that person. Just watch over them today, that they don't run into somebody my size that's mean and doesn't know you and is going to beat them up. But deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good to deliver me from myself. And he's so good at that. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul wrote this, starting at verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." I love this. This is one of my favorite list of commands in the New Testament. And it's the bullet point. These are the bullet point commands, easy for you and for me to remember. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. We sing that song, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice. Again, I say. Do we rejoice? Do we rejoice always? Be good practice to remember. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Now, this isn't talking about the wackiness of the prophets today. Prophet this, prophet that. Prophet Club. Bruce and I used to listen to the Prophet Club when we come in and meet on Tuesday mornings. Guy's not around anymore. This guy, he would say that he'd say prophecies, and this was fulfilled. Send me your check. And be careful, because most prophets today are prophet prophets. They're not the prophets of the Bible. So you've been warned. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. When's the last time you read that list? And even me, if I would just meditate on that and make it a part of my daily checklist, I probably would only want to run over one person on the way to church. I'm terrible. And I say this, and it's, to get a laugh to a certain extent, but I'm terrible. Ask Beth. The flesh, terrible thing. But you, oh God, I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. When you ever been caught, when you're a Christian? That's your attitude, and you're a Christian? You ever hide the fact that you're a Christian because of the way you're acting? Now, I think it's wisdom. I don't have a fish on my car. Or a bumper sticker. I don't want to bring any, like David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, that he made it so that the world could, bring, it was a bad witness, bad testimony before the Lord, and before the people. So I know that I have a hard time, what we say, how we act, would it bring shame or a blight to the fact that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that you're a child of God? They look at me and shake their head. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my Satan be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. In those times, there's nothing better than just turning to praise. James, who grew up with Jesus, probably, as you read that letter, recognized that James probably said a lot of things about his brother growing up that he looked back on and regretted, because he said, with the same mouth We curse man and we bless God, and it should not be so. Greatly, if we spend more time praising the Lord, we'd probably be less apt to be cursing our fellow man. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. And that's Proverbs. That's very Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Pretty simple. Wisdom. I wonder where Solomon got a lot of his wisdom. Probably from his father, who experienced all these things, went through it, and passed it down. It's Proverbs 24:29. Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. God said, I'll do it. I'll take care of it. We don't need to. And I find that there, it's a lot less messy. You know, people have left here that have been at odds, have been contentious. And when they've left, it was their idea. At least they thought it was. I know it was the Lord, but it wasn't my doing. And what I find is when the Lord does it, not only does he protect me in those situations, not only will he protect you in those situations, but he'll let them leave satisfied that it was their idea, regardless of whether or not they recognize that he's the one that did it. He is always faithful in those circumstances. We don't need to lash out. We don't need to return evil. Let the Lord take care of it. And I think it's something that we should really meditate on in these days, because I don't know, you know, California, you've got a whack job that's a governor. Well, we do too. She wears a little bit more, she hides it with a little more makeup and lipstick. They want to pass new hate laws, make it easier. They're going to come against the church, against Christians, and they're going to call whatever we say hate, even though it's not hate. And so we better get good at praying and understanding that it's against God. It's not against us. It's against God that this battle is going to be against. And, you know, the Lord said he's won. That battle belongs to him, and he'll take care of it. So, but those, especially those in ministry, you hear from Downey, if you're in ministry, you go down, the enemy, you do a good work. We're going to see in the next one, you can guarantee that if you're doing a good work for the Lord, not only will you be there, not only will the King of Righteousness, your Lord, then the Holy Spirit be there guiding you, but you will be met by the King of Evil also at every turn, and be ready. So, and it's coming for us. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It was quoted by Jesus in the Gospels. It is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. The writer of Hebrews quotes it in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. It's quoted in Revelation. It's quoted almost throughout the New Testament. And it's not a real long one. Many of the old commentators write that about this particular psalm, it is a messianic psalm, and it is believed that it is the only purely messianic psalm of all the messianic psalms. The entirety of this psalm is about Messiah, the coming Christ, under the order of Melchizedek that sits at the right hand. Christ, God was talking about this, you know, God's Son, those things. Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 45, Psalm 72, the well-known messianic psalms, all have prophetic psalms about the coming Christ, but also are applied to David, who wrote most of the messianic psalms. So it's a, there's a combination of both understandings. This one, Psalm 110, is about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ coming, prophesied. Interesting. Well, I'll get ahead of myself in times and dates. So it says, the Lord said, it's a Psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so Jesus refers to this as he's dealing with the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 22, I believe it's also in Mark, but Matthew chapter 22, let me get there, starting at verse 41, Jesus says, now it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? He's asking the Bible scholars, the Pharisees, what do you think about the Christ? What does the scripture say, and what is your understanding about whose son he is? And they say, said to him, the son of David, which is partly true. But look what Jesus does. Jesus refers to Psalm 110, and a lot of commentators and Bible scholars believe that as Jesus refers back to Psalm 110, that he is teaching the disciples how to interpret the Old Testament prophecies and the Psalms. And so he goes back to someone, then he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit, all right, this is the Holy Spirit talking, and just so you know, there are a lot of Bible scholars and Bible teachers that suggest that David is just another human being that wrote Psalm 110, that there's no real prophetic, you know, value to it. There's no prophetic authority to it. And they're denying what Jesus himself said, that in the Spirit he wrote this, and this is what David was meaning, or this is what David was writing about, and this is the Word of God telling the Pharisees and you and me today what the Word means. It should be very simple for us. It shouldn't be an argument, yet they want to argue, right? These things and the validity of the scriptures, and can you take it at its face value, or do you have to make it allegorical and read into it and everything? It's just insane what is being taught today. So he said, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? If he's the son of David, he wouldn't call him Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore, because he was of the promise of, you know, of the covenant of David, that the Christ, the Messiah, that there would be on his throne forever. But he's the son of God. He's the son of David by the promise of God, but he's the son of God, so he's greater than David and David's Lord. That when you see Lord, capital L, small r, O, small r, small d, that is Adonai. That is greater than the one that is acknowledging. All right? So whether it's the acknowledgement of the writer, or here, Jesus saying, David calling him Lord, he's acknowledging that he is Adonai, he is a greater than, he's not the son of. So, kind of might help when you come across it. When you come across capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the scriptures, that is Jehovah God. The YHWH, the transgrammaton, and to the religious Jew, the unspeakable name of God. So holy that if you even wrote it, that you needed to go through the ritual cleansing before you continued, as if you were a scribe or writing down those things. So he's saying, Adonai, David was acknowledging Lord greater than himself when he said that. And Jesus is the one that says that. And so We know that he says, sit at my right hand. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 this, starting at verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, as we're reading this, it's kind of broken up. Some say four sections, some say three. I believe it's three. We have three sections here. The first three verses speak of the spiritual reign of Christ, the prophet or the prophecy of Christ. Because we're going to see Jesus Christ is the only one who fulfilled the offices of prophet, priest, and king in all of Scripture. And so this is speaking of the spiritual reign of Christ, the prophetic office of Jesus Christ. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Who were his followers? They were fishermen and tax collectors, people that, you know, they're often when it talked about disciples, was talking about the crowds that would follow him around. But his initial followers were volunteers. In what way? Every one of them, he said, follow me. And they dropped what they were doing, whether it was their tax business, whether it was their fishing business, they stopped what they were doing and they followed him. They volunteered to follow him. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a volunteer. You don't have to cheer for Tennessee, but I'm a USC fan. Come on. No? Okay, whatever. You know you live in the Michigan State. It's a mess, but you're coming to the Big Ten, and I'm excited. So, volunteers, we're volunteered to follow Jesus Christ in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. And here in this, you have the dew of your youth. Jesus says, in his youth, he began his ministry. His followers, his disciples, were all volunteers. They weren't getting paid. They're putting their life in danger. Here's the second section. So you have the first, which is the spiritual reign or the prophetic office. Here is the second, is the priestly reign, the office of priest. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We're not going to get into all of it, but I just want to. Melchizedek is a mystery, and there are a lot. This has been studied. There are a lot of suggestions about him, who Melchizedek may have been. If you go to Genesis chapter 14, you have the history or the historical record of Melchizedek. He's introduced as Abram slaughters the kings. He finds Lot, he returns to Canaan, and Melchizedek, it says, and this is right, then the king of Sodom, that is Bera, king of Sodom, king of Sodom is the king of evil, went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, that is the king of righteousness, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. He was the priest and king. Very interesting, because in the times of the Aaronic priesthood, after Moses was given the law, a prophet could be a priest. A priest could be a prophet, but a priest could not be a king. A king could not be a priest. There was a separation of those authorities of spiritual and civil for a very specific purpose. Melchizedek predates the law. And part of what Hebrews points out, part of what we see here is that understanding, because it will blow the minds of the Pharisees under the law to recognize this, that Melchizedek was a king of he was a king of righteousness, but he was a priest of the Most High God of El Elyon, and he was also the king of peace. He was the king of Salem, Jerusalem. 1,000 years before Psalm 110 is written, this is recorded. Blessed be Abraham of God, of El Elyon, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him, that is, Abraham gave Melchizedek him a tithe of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons from the spoils. That literally, give me the souls. That's the king of evil. And so Abraham comes from the slaughter, rescues his nephew, and who greets him but the king of evil and the king of righteousness? Could it happen? It happens every time. Anything, you're doing anything right, anything good for the Lord, you know, any victory in life, you're always going to be faced with that. Just be prepared. But it says he gave him a tithe of all. Now, this is before the law. And I have suggested that, you know, he brought out bread and wine. This isn't communion, because Christ has not yet given his life on the cross. It is a picture, okay, of the atonement that the Christ, the coming Messiah, will make for the forgiveness of sins at the cross. It is a looking forward to, in a type of what God says with the bread and the wine, to remember what he has done on the cross. Just like the tithe here, you know, the tenth, and I'm not going to get into an argument about tenth and what you should be given and not given. If you're not giving cheerfully, don't give it. We don't want it. And we don't take anything. We don't take an offering. We're not taking anything from you. If you don't give it cheerfully, and like Raul Reese says, willingly and hilariously, go to McDonald's and give them your money. So, but the tithe, he gave a tithe to Melchizedek before the law, before God required it of the children of Israel through Moses. It's important to understand that, because when we see what Jesus says, or what it says about Jesus as a greater high priest, right, from the order of Melchizedek, here, 1,000 years after he is introduced to Abraham, he is prophesied. So you have the historical record in Genesis, you have the prophetic record here in the psalm, and then in Hebrew, which is another 1,000 years after the psalm is written by David, you have the doctrinal position of the priesthood according to Melchizedek, Who was Melchizedek? Ancient rabbis thought because Shem lived, you know, like 600 years, probably 57 years even after the death of Abraham, they believed that it may have been Shem. Others believe it was an angel. Some believe that it was the pre-incarnate Christ. What we do know from a doctrinal position from Hebrews is we don't know who he was. It's a mystery. He's without any lineage. He's without beginning and without end. Not meaning that he was eternal, meaning that they have no history. The Jewish people have no history of who this Melchizedek is, because Abraham wasn't a Jew. Abraham was Chaldean, and he was from the Ur of the Chaldeans, or Ur of the Chaldees. He was called out by God himself from across the river, where it's written in the scriptures, where he and his family were a bunch of filthy idolaters. And he believed God, and God let him out. He delayed a little while. And then he finally went to the land that God had promised him. And we had this discussion before. His grandfather was Eber, which possibly was the language that he spoke. And I'm gonna those of you that I discussed this with, I wasn't 100% right in what I told you. But we know that when he entered the land, he entered with all of his herds and his flocks. He was a wealthy man. He had a lot of servants, Abraham. And he was a hurabi. A hurabi was one who tended herds, is what he was called, a Hebrew. Eber, Hebrew, they believe that the language came through his grandfather. So that was the language that they brought with them, Hebrew, but it was connected with one who tended flocks. That's where Hebrew came from. This is before they were Jews. Melchizedek was not a Jewish priest. He was a priest of the El Elyon even before Abraham and the covenant that God makes with Abraham, and he comes out and he gives us this picture of what was to come, that there is a greater than Melchizedek from the order of Melchizedek, one of righteousness that is going to come and is going to atone for the sins of the world, offer the bread and the wine, do this in remembrance of me. And so we Hebrews, we're told in Hebrews chapter 6, it's 7 and 8, but mostly 7, for this Melchizedek, starting right before 7, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Without getting too much into it, it's going to go, he's going to talk about the law. The Aaronic line was not made with an oath, okay? It was, and the Levitical line, it was not forever. At the age of 50, the Levites would have to step out of their position as a priest, and they would then help in the things of the temple and stuff like that, but not serving as a priest. So it was not forever. When they died, it was for their sons to take the position and continue the priestly duties. It was given to the Levites, the Aaronic line. Aaron died, all right? And then his sons took over. They died. Now, Melchizedek, this is what it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, king, priest, not allowed under the law, would blow a Jew away, that it would be suggested that a king and could be a priest. But we just saw that the very psalm that Jesus quotes, Psalm 110, says that Messiah will be a prophet, will be a priest, and the third part of it is that he will be a king. He's going to judge. And interestingly, when he comes to earth and he sets up his millennial kingdom, when Ezekiel's temple is built, the only thing that is inside the Holy of Holies is a throne and a wooden altar. And you know what the wooden altar stands for? There's no longer any need for the laver, the other things, the shedding of blood, because Christ shed his blood once for all on the cross. The wooden altar denotes the cross. And the king, the priest, and the prophet is going to rule from the temple in the millennial kingdom. You get all that? So who is this? Oh, man. You guys come out for a Bible study from Downey? I'll let you get to bed at some point. We'll finish soon. Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And so there was this priest, the king of righteousness, but a priest of the Most High in a time when, before the Jew, before Israel, before God gave the law, there was this king and priest of righteousness at a time when righteousness was not being recognized. It is a time when Job is being tested by Satan. Job is a contemporary of Abraham, alive at the same time as Abraham. So there were others that whose faith would be accounted to them as righteousness at that time, but they were not Jews. Do you see the difference and the struggle that the Jew would have with this understanding that Messiah would come from the order of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was not Jewish. Melchizedek, they knew nothing about him other than he met Abraham. And so Jesus points it out, the writer of Hebrews points it out, we don't know the genealogy. You guys say it has to come through the genealogy. Yes, Christ will come through David physically, but he's the Son of God spiritually. He is born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit of God. And so we can't take, the Jews can't take credit for it. Nobody can take credit for it. So lineage didn't mean anything, because everything to the Jew is traced through lineage. Even the coming of Messiah, the priesthood, all of it. And here it says, no, Messiah is going to be according to the order of Melchizedek. We don't know, no beginning, no end. No mother, no father. We know nothing about him. He's not Jewish. Now, Jesus was a Jew, physically born of Mary. She was a Jew, a Jew girl, Jewess, Jewette. I don't know. So, okay, we're going to have to end there. So, this, you understand what it, according to the order of Melchizedek, it's order, according to an order of righteousness, Christ has no beginning. He has no end. That is the order of the Melchizedek, the righteous king and the priest of Most High. And so he fulfills all those things. And so here he says, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Yes! And I didn't have to pray for it. There it is. These wicked lawgivers and lawyers and all that. Listen, oh Lord, draw them to yourself. I know that I'd much rather see them saved. Repent, humble themselves before you, but if not, hey, I'm good with it. Execute them. So, he shall judge among the nations. So, here is the judicial reign, king. So, you see the three fulfill: priest, prophet, king, which fulfills this prophecy. He shall judge among the nations, he shall fill the places with dead bodies, he shall execute it. We know. Armageddon, it's coming. Great slaughter. He's going to be standing on the Mount of Olives when this all happens. And he's going to open his mouth. He's going to speak the word of God. there's going to be great hail. I talked about this. How can blood come up to the bridle? Well, there's going to be hail the size of stones. It's going to be coming down. This big slushy is going to be moving down from the Mount of Olives into the Valley of Jezreel from the mountains. And as it does, it's going to be grinding people. The Word of God is going to be slaughtering. It's going to be grinding people. It's going to be a big blood slushy, probably up to the bridle. That's the way I see it, because that's what the Scripture says. So, but he's going to be standing on the Mount of Olives, and then when this happens, he's going to go across the little valley. He's going to go up to the east gate. He's going to say, "Rise, O," in the psalm, "Rise, O ye gates," and that dumb gate that the Muslims put there, and then the grave that they put in front of that gate, it's all going to rise up. It's going to split apart. They think they're going to keep the Messiah from coming through the east gate. They're not. It's going to rise up. He's going to rise through. Okay, so. He's going further. Okay, got to finish. Exciting. He's going to execute the heads of many countries. Putin. Xi Jinping ding pong. Biden. Lord, and this on. Before he goes, before he loses all of his faculties, may he turn. I mean, I'd love to see his wife. In heaven, I'd much rather see him there, because he isn't going to make it to another term, and that's the truth. I mean, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. That's it. Lord, speak to our hearts. You are the greater than anything that we have, the greater than anything that you gave to the Jews through the priesthood, than Moses, greater than the King of Righteousness before you chose that people as a nation. Lord, you are the greater than. And you came to give your life for us. We have nothing to complain about. Lord, help us to be men and women who pronounce blessings on people that wrong us, blessings on people that want to get one over on us, that are contending with us, Lord, to turn their hearts to you, that they might find their Savior, the one who gave his life, atoned for their sins. And then, Lord, to be able to walk in a newness of life, a life filled with your Holy Spirit, refreshed, renewed. Lord, this world needs it. Lord, be with our brothers and sisters as they go down to Detroit. Lord, I pray that you, through them, would pour out blessing upon blessing upon blessing, that you would have mercy on the souls of those that they come in contact with, and that, Lord, you would pour out grace upon grace to those who are receiving your truth, believing on the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Fill them, seal them. Lord, do a great work down there, we pray. We thank you for all that you have done, and we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.